Please join with me in turning to the book of Micah, the fifth chapter. Micah chapter 5. And this evening we begin with the fifth verse, and we'll read down to verse 15. Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. And he shall be their peace. Speaking of the Messiah, he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images, and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. There's something in our text tonight that we cannot afford to miss. When the glorious day comes, that Jesus returns to the earth and ushers in his kingdom, when Jesus brings peace to the earth, when he stands, as we read this morning, and his people sit, they rest under his care. When that day arrives, it is going to be a day of holiness. It's going to be a day of holiness. The same people whom God defends, he purifies. Where there is true peace, there is righteousness. Where there is true peace, there's godliness, there's obedience, there's holiness. That's what grace produces. That's what Christ produces. And all of this will flow out of the finished work of God's Son, redeeming work of God's Son. Every act of salvation that we witness throughout history, whether before the cross or after the cross, can be traced to the cross. It all has its explanation in God's redeeming work through his Son. What Jesus purchased by his own blood is not only a salvation that exists in justification, declared right before God's very throne of justice, but it always results in sanctification, practical holiness, personal holiness. This is the work of God. This is the work of the Spirit of God. This is the goal. This is the destiny of all those who've been forgiven and justified in the name of Jesus. We are meant to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and that's a holy image. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, You see, not just to free us from the condemning voice of the law of God, to forgive us of all of our sins, but then to fulfill in us God's very will. He goes on to say, who walk not, these people do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those whom the Lord justifies, He sanctifies. No more condemnation, but now conformity to the image of Jesus. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I wonder sometimes when it comes to that threesome, if many believers ever pay attention to the first one. The kingdom of God is not just peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He begins by saying righteousness and peace and joy. That's the kingdom of God. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I don't think I have to tell you, we're living in a time when this truth is under assault. When people want to imagine that you can have Christian love and Christian unity and Christian peace without any reference to sin. So a kind of unity, a kind of love, a kind of kindness that ignores sin, doesn't speak to sin. A kind of unity that turns a blind eye to the need for obedience. A weak conception of what the grace of God really is. A weak conception of what the grace of God really calls for and what the grace of God really accomplishes. I say we're living in a day when that truth is under assault, but we know this is not a modern problem. This is a human problem. That's why you can go all the way back to the first century and that very issue is being addressed in the New Testament. This perversion of grace, this misunderstanding of grace. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then this next word, training us. See, grace is a teacher. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace will teach you to put off. Grace will teach you to put on. You renounce the ways of ungodliness, you live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And he stresses, he's talking about the present age, right now. We do this with a view of the future. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. We've talked about that all day today. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, when you deny this purifying power of the grace of God, you're actually denying the very purpose for which Jesus laid down his life on the cross. He gave his life on the cross to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people, ones who are his own possession and who will be zealous for good works. And then he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one claim otherwise. In the book of Jude, in the fourth verse, it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When you use grace as an excuse to live in sin, then you take grace and you pervert it into an opportunity for sensuality. And when you do that, you are denying the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And we live in a time when that is happening. We live in a time when people have learned to mirror the culture when it comes to insulating themselves from the claims of God's Word. That is, the attitude is sort of like this. Don't expect much of me. Despite my claims to be a Christ follower, don't expect much of me, and I'll be offended if you do. I want the name Christian, but I don't want any of the responsibilities that go along with the name. I don't want my life to come under any kind of scrutiny. I don't want anyone to talk to me about what's expected of me in the realm of a holy and obedient life. I want the name Christian, but don't bother me with the holiness that comes along with that name. Well, I bring this up because of what we find in verses 5 through 15. The day of the King has been described. It is the day of the kingdom come to earth. What is that going to mean for the people of God? What will that mean for a redeemed Israel? It is going to mean their peace, but it's also going to mean their holiness. It's going to mean the manifestation of their deliverance, but it's also going to mean the manifestation of their complete dedication to God. Where you have true peace, you have righteousness. Where you have true peace, you have holiness. You have obedience. That's what we see in the verses before us tonight. The first thing I want to point out tonight is found in verses 5 and 6. Notice with me the peace of Israel. The peace of Israel. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. You need to remember that when Micah is preaching this, the Assyrians are the greatest threat in the world. And right at this moment, Israel was anything but safe. And so the Lord, through Micah, takes their current situation, the immediate threat, the immediate insecurity, and he contrasts it with their future. He's saying, in effect, a day is coming when it won't be like this anymore. When threats like the current threat will no longer be a threat. You will abide in peace. You will abide in safety. And the one who's going to produce this, this isn't going to be explained by you. It's going to be explained by him, by your king. He shall be their peace. Middle of verse 6, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land. So this is a deliverance brought about by the king who is coming. Assyria, the present threat, is used as a representative for all of Israel's enemies. This is not unprecedented. In the book of Ezra, the name Assyria is used as a synonym for Persia. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22. And so Assyria here serves like a type for all of Israel's enemies. And there's going to come a day when if an enemy would come into their land and enter into their palaces, they would find that Israel is no longer without leadership. Remember, this is one of the judgments of God upon the land. The king is going to be gone. The counselor is going to be gone. The leaders are going to be gone. But in that day, there'll be no lack for leaders. We'll raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men, which is just a way of saying inexhaustible leadership. No longer will Israel be inferior to her enemies. Rather, she will shepherd the lands of others, shepherding the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Nothing to fear. It's a day of peace. Second, not only will Israel know peace in that day, Israel will be made a blessing in that day. Verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. A blessing, like dew, like rain. This is not just Israel's Redeemer that's going to be a blessing. The people will be a blessing. The remnant of Jacob, you see, a believing Israel, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. And their presence will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. And all this will take place in God's sovereign timing. Just like He controls the dew and the showers, they don't delay for a man. They don't wait for the children of man. God directs this. God's in charge of this. So God will bring this day about. This will be His doing when they represent a refreshing influence throughout the world. The book of Zechariah describes something similar. Chapter 8, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Spreading the knowledge of the Lord throughout the earth. John Martin, commenting on this, says, after Christ will destroy Israel's enemies, the remnant of believing Israelites will be refreshing and influential, like dew and showers among many peoples. Talking about the analogy, he says, because the rainy season in Palestine was from October through March, nighttime dew in the other 6 months helped nourish the crops. As the dew and rain come from God, and in His timing they do not wait for man, so God will refresh the nations in His own timing apart from man's doings. So we see the peace of Israel. We see the blessing that God is going to make this people, a redeemed people. Third, notice the strength of Israel. Verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. Like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. It's just a way of saying they will be powerful in that day. No longer a nation like a lamb to be devoured, but instead a nation like a lion to be feared. Not the tail, but the head. This is God's plan for the people. And the result will be victory. Verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. This people, Israel, who will be defeated in the short term, carried away into captivity, will in that day be victorious. They will lift up their arms, their hands, and triumph over their enemies. This is what the Lord promises to do for Israel. A future of peace, a future of blessing, a future of strength, a future of victory. But notice something. That even as God has purposed to do a work on behalf of this people, He is equally determined to do a work in the midst of that people. The one who defends them and will deliver them will also transform them. The one who rescues them is going to lead them in a new course. What He describes in verses 5 through 9 represent a, or 5 through 8 represent a reversal of their current situation, but also what He describes in verses 10 through 15 represents a reversal of their current situation in themselves. A holiness that right now does not characterize them will one day characterize them. The saved will be sanctified. There are four specific ways that the Lord is going to change them. Number one, verse 10, the Lord is going to take away their self-trust. He's going to take away their self-trust. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. As I read this, I thought about Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That confession, Psalm 20, verse 7, will become the conviction of these people. The Lord is the one who's going to produce this. The Lord is going to produce this. He says He's going to cut off horses and chariots and cities and strongholds. Throw them down in what sense? In the sense that this is not going to be where their trust abides. They're not going to trust in their military might. They're going to trust in the Lord. You see the same thing in Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this is not a destruction of the nation. This is a freeing up of what they have once trusted in, so that now they trust in him. No need for these things. He's going to establish peace. So an untrusting nation is transformed into a trusting nation. Not only have they been trusting in their military might, in the same sort of way they've been trusting in their fortifications. Verse 11, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. You see, these things that have represented defense in your mind, fortifications, fortified cities, military fortresses, no longer will these be the things you put your confidence in. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Again, that confession will, in this day, be their conviction. The Lord is going to do this. He's going to teach this attitude. He is going to take away their self-trust. Do you know that's what the Lord is doing in your life and in my life? This is what holiness looks like. It's you and it's me learning not to trust ourselves, but to trust in the Lord. Not to trust in our offensive weaponry, not to trust in our defensive fortifications, but to trust in the Lord. That's what a holy life begins to look like. The life of someone who humbly trusts in God. Self-trust is about pride. God-trust is about humility. Self-trust is about what you can do for you. God-trust is what you know only the Lord can do for you. There is no safety if He doesn't grant safety. There is no provision if He doesn't provide. There is no victory unless He goes to war for you. There is no hope unless He's your hope. Have you learned that? There is no satisfaction if He doesn't satisfy your heart. Have you learned that? And so they will learn not self-trust anymore. They're going to learn what it is to trust Him. A second area they're going to be transformed. The Lord is going to take away their sorcery trust. Verse 12, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. No longer will the people be characterized by false religious practices. Religious practices learned from the unbelieving pagan nations surrounding them. Religious practices that outrage the living God, that are offensive to His holy nature. Religious practices that reveal a misplaced trust. Again, because why would you go to a sorcerer? Because you're looking for a source of counsel. And why do you want counsel from a sorcerer? Because you're wanting some sort of safety or some sort of blessing. No more. No, they're going to look to the Lord for these things, for their counsel and for their security. Which also means they're going to believe God about the things they can't see. You realize the Lord not only revealed truth about this world that we can see, He's revealed truth about the world that we can't see. So that when He tells His people they're not to be involved in this sort of thing. Necromancy, consulting the dead, that sort of thing. When God says that is wicked, and when He says that is dangerous, and when He says that is outrageous in His sight, this has to do with the world you and I can't see. The reality of that which is demonic, the reality of that which is destructive and ungodly. Why not delve into that? Because the Lord has told you that it's wicked, it's wrong. That unbelief invites the judgment of God. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6 says, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. See, they weren't listening to the law of God. They're listening to the nations around them, learning their practices from the nations around them. This is what's going on in Micah's day. This is the sort of thing inviting the judgment of God. That's why Isaiah's talking about it, preaching against it. This is actually going on, and the Lord is looking to a day when He says, I'm going to cut that stuff off. It's not going to characterize you anymore. Not a trust in yourself and not a trust in your sorceries. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 says, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Do you hear the outrage in this? Why are you not seeking the Lord? He is there. He will answer. He will guide. He has taught you. Why aren't you listening to Him? And so in this day that is coming, the Lord will produce holiness in His people. No more characterized by this sort of thing. They will seek the Lord. Can I just remind us, I know you know this, but we're also living in a day of superstitions. Aren't we? When being imported into the life of the church are dangerous ideas, dangerous teachings, dangerous practices that we don't learn from the Word of God. We've learned them from somewhere else. I think about the Word of Faith movement. The thought that your words create reality. I was sitting at lunch this past week with someone, and he was joking, but someone at the table mentioned assassination, and he says, I speak against that word of assassination. I don't want to be at the table if we're going to talk about assassination, as if the very mention of the word would somehow produce it. Where does this thought come from? That your words create reality, that what you speak brings something into existence. It doesn't come from the Word of God. You don't have that power, my friend. The only person who can speak something into existence that doesn't exist is God. You don't do that. These are imports from the world of mysticism. It's not Christianity. And it's wicked, and it dominates in many charismatic circles. It's just superstition. The same can be said of the spiritual warfare movement. The idea that somehow you and I can figure out the demonic hierarchy, understand somehow the demonic organization concerning cities and nations, and then we begin to pray, pleading the blood of Jesus and pleading the name of Jesus, and tearing down these demonic strongholds that exist over places, even perhaps homes and that sort of thing. Where does this come from? We're not taught to do those things in the Bible. It's nothing but superstition, mysticism. And I've said it to people before. The image that comes to my mind is when I was a child playing in the backyard with plastic swords. There are people who think when they're doing that sort of thing, they're actually wielding some sort of real spiritual weapon. In reality, they're being mocked by the enemy because all they're holding in their hand is a weapon that is no weapon. Satan is not intimidated by that. The demons are not influenced by that. It makes no difference whatsoever when you engage in those sorts of incantations that you think are going to produce some sort of spiritual reality. It's not taught in Scripture. It is not the truth. It is an empty, deceptive thing that you've taken hold of if you practice that sort of thing. So what does holiness do? It gets rid of the imaginations. It gets rid of the superstitions. It gets rid of the false religious practices. And what is established in their place is what God has spoken, what God has revealed. The Lord's going to do this. So where there's peace, where there's deliverance, holiness is on display as the Lord removes their self-confidence and replaces it with confidence in Him, and removes their sorcery confidence and replaces it with confidence in Him. Notice the third way He's going to purify them. The Lord is going to take away their idol-making. Verse 13, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. Those things that were used in the practice of idol worship. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. The Lord is going to take away their idol making. No longer an idolatrous people. No longer worshiping God in their own way, in a self-styled manner. No longer worshiping the false gods of their own making. They're going to worship God as He really is. Worship God as He really is. That's what holiness is about. Worshiping God as He really is. Have you ever realized that fallen man's mind is an idol factory? This is what lost men do, constantly devising false gods so that they can bow down to them, creating the gods for your devotion. It's true to say that after the exile, physical idolatry didn't show back up in Israel in the same sort of way. But idolatry always begins in the mind and in the heart. Right now, Israel, modern Israel, is lost, unbelieving for the most part. The land of Israel is an idol factory, just as Micah's Israel was an idol factory. That has never stopped. Do you recognize your temptation to do similar things? To hear the Word of God only in the way you're willing to hear it? To deal with the living God only in the way you're willing to deal with Him? To sort of cut off mentally those sharp edges of truth that would really call for change in your life so that you can deal with a God who is just a caricature of the God of the Bible? You have sort of reshaped Him so that He's more comfortable to you and doesn't really threaten the life you've chosen to live right now? Do you realize what a dangerous thing it is you're doing? And what holiness will require of you? It will mean that you submit your mind, your heart, your will to the Bible. What does the Word of God say? Now, let my mind and heart and life be submitted to it. And whatever then must change in my life must change. He is the Lord, I am not. He is God, I have no right to define Him in my own image. I must be conformed to His. Why, by the way, this unexpected reference to cities at the end of verse 14? It would seem he would just continue to talk about idols, but he ends verse 14 by saying, and destroy your cities. Why that reference to cities? I think it's because, as we've already seen in Micah, he recognizes that right now their major cities are their idolatry centers. So this is connected to idolatry. The cities that right now represent idolatry will be cleansed of it. Those kinds of cities, gone. The Lord will take them away. So He takes away self-trust. He takes away sorcery. He takes away idolatry. And in verse 15, we see that the Lord takes away their rebellion. Because He promises that in anger and wrath, He will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. When the king comes, there's going to be a great judgment of the earth, and the rebellious will meet with the anger and wrath of God. He's talking here about a remnant that will not face that because they will have turned. They will have repented. They will have looked in faith to the one who has come to deliver them. He will be their peace, verse 5. He will deliver them from their enemies, verse 6. They will have looked to Him in faith. Whereas once this was a rebellious people, now this is going to be an obedient people. This is what the Lord does when He saves a person. He changes them from a rebellious sinner to a willing disciple. To someone who desires the truth. In fact, we meet with a brand new kind of heartbreak, don't we? Our heartbreak now is found in those times, in those moments, because of our remaining sinfulness, because the flesh still abides within us. Our heartbreak is found in our disobedience. How many here tonight long for the day when you'll no longer disobey? When sin will be gone, all of its vestiges completely removed. Don't you long for that day? Why do you long for that day? Because your heart has been transformed. You're not a rebellious person. You're a submissive person. And what you long to do is to obey the Lord. So what do we see? We see peace. We see deliverance. We see salvation. But wherever you have true peace, there's righteousness. Wherever deliverance has really been wrought by the Lord, there's a purifying work that's going to go on. Salvation, in the sense of deliverance and justification, will always result in sanctification, so that as He delivers this people, He's going to transform them. It's going to result in holiness. Can I ask you, has that been the case with you? Just draw a circle around yourself for a moment. You claim to be at peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's the truth of Romans 5:1. And you claim that for yourself. You claim you're at peace with God. You claim He has delivered you, taken you from the domain of darkness, transferred you into the kingdom of His Son. You claim that all your sins have been forgiven. So you belong to this great salvation accomplished by Jesus. That means you claim you are destined for holiness. Because the end that has been destined for you is conformity to God's very Son. So here's my question. If all of that is true about you, are you walking in holiness right now? Progressively. Not perfectly. But progressively. Willingly. Desiringly. Do you want the Lord to purify your life? Do you want to put away your sins? Do you want to walk in what pleases God? Do you want to trust Him instead of yourself? Do you want to put away practices that can't find their affirmation in Scripture? Superstition included? Do you want to put away the idols that arise within your own mind and heart? Do you want to be submissive to Him? No longer rebelling? You see, there is the evidence that what you claim is true. For where the Lord has truly delivered, He changes people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word that in so many ways and in so many places points us to this truth. That the salvation You give is real. It is not just a salvation from the penalty of sin. But Lord, You set us free from slavery to sin. And one day You promise You'll set us free from the very presence of sin. So I pray, Lord, for myself and my brothers and sisters, O Lord, fuel in our hearts an increasing and a passionate and a zealous desire to live lives that please You in every respect. Not in a way, Lord, that would make us dark, not that counterfeit kind of holiness that still trusts self and is fixed on self and exalts self. Lord, don't allow us to be Pharisees, but the holiness that fixes its gaze on Jesus and loves Him and thanks Him for saving us and desires to be conformed in every way to His image. A holiness that also reflects Your love, a holiness that reflects every truth about You. We will thank You for this, Father. In the name of our Savior, the one who has set us free, in the name of Jesus. Amen.